We find ourselves this morning listening in on the greatest evangelistic sermon ever preached. The speaker, of course, is none other than Jesus. The most religious person of his time, Nicodemus, is the original audience. During this message, Nicodemus's entire world is literally turned upside down. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus informs Mr. Religion that despite his efforts to merit God's favor, one must be made alive if they're to enter into the kingdom of God. It's as simple as this: no regeneration, no salvation, no second birth, no eternal life. And so the repeated refrain of the beginning portion of this life-changing address of our Lord, which is certainly true of Nicodemus, a man who is very religious yet not yet truly saved, is true for all of us as well. If you're to enter into heaven and to spend forever with God and his Christ, you must be born again. Nicodemus's shock intensifies when Jesus underscores the worldwide love of God. That God sent his Son into the big bad world to save the lost from perishing. That in love, God drew up a plan of redemption that would include not only every Jew that would believe, but also every non-Jew. And that the purpose, the primary purpose of Jesus' first coming ministry, Jesus, of course, being present on the earth, descending from heaven, is not to execute judgment on the lost world. The final day of reckoning awaits Jesus' second coming, as Acts 17, 30 and 31 makes very clear. So to get the context of this passage, let's turn back to verse 13. We'll finish off the section here this morning. We're in John chapter 3, listening to Jesus declare what is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evangelistic messages ever preached. John 3, 13, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." One of the symptoms that you hear about from people who have contracted COVID is the loss of smell, which results in the loss of taste. Something that we often don't appreciate. We appreciate food. We forget that food is just food without a sense of smell and a sense of taste. It's remarkable how the same food, even a good meal, can taste so bland. And as I heard that shared with me a few weeks ago, somebody talking about their experience now fully recovered, it reminded me that the same thing can happen to us as well. And the same thing is even true for some as I speak. I'm not talking about anyone here who has a lack of taste for physical food. I'm talking about that it is possible for us to have our hearts grow so dull that the glory of Christ can be declared from the pages of Scripture. And yet, for one person, it is an emotional, tear-jerking, glorious encounter coming face to face with the Son of God and all of his majesty. That happens every time you open up the Bible and read, particularly a chapter of Scripture such as John chapter 3. And yet the same person can, as it were, eat the same meal, and it can just be, as it were, so bland to their ears. This is what the Bible warns of, saying, some of you have become dull of hearing. Now, you can't do anything to turn on your senses of smell and taste. It's something that God must do. The same is true spiritually speaking. So I would pray that you would pray for everyone here, preacher included, that we would see and savor Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That our spiritual senses would be raised and elevated by the Holy Spirit so that we would encounter Christ as he is in this passage. Here we have Nicodemus trying to make sense out of who this Jesus fellow is. He, in the beginning chapter of John 3, and he encounters, of course, goes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, not wanting to be seen with him. Jesus is already controversial. He's mysterious. Some people were claiming that he was even the long-awaited Christ. Nicodemus doesn't go that far, but he says, I know that you must be a teacher sent from God because nobody can perform the mighty miracles that you do if God's not with him. And what he says, what he knows about Jesus is true. It's just not complete. It's not complete enough to be saved. And so here we have Nicodemus then being, basically Christ goes for the jugular, telling this man that all your morality, all your religion is basically dressing up a dead corpse, that unless you have a new heart, you cannot experience salvation and the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus then goes on, as we have noted, to highlight God's great love, which you would say, well, wouldn't anybody, especially a religious Jew, just marvel and bask in the light of the revelation of God's love? Isn't this something to be celebrated? Isn't this a message that everybody would like to hear? What's so difficult about it? Well, what's difficult about it is that the Messiah that Nicodemus expected was based on an incomplete and disproportionate understanding of the Old Testament. The Jews had rightly discerned that God would send his people a mighty deliverer. He had rescued them once in Egypt through Moses. They looked forward to a greater Moses, a conquering king like David who would drive out their Gentile occupiers once and for all. You recall that during this period of time in which Jesus is having this conversation, that the Jews are not truly free. The Romans had occupied the Holy Land now for over 100 years. If Jesus truly is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, then this would be the most welcome news, because from their vantage point, Messiah will come and destroy these pagan Gentiles. We have a hard time relating, I think, with the Jewish people, in part because our history has, for the most part, only known freedom. We have not been under the bondage and subjection of a foreign power. You can only imagine how fiery sermons from Psalm 2, Daniel 7, and Jeremiah 23 would have appealed to first century Jews. I mean, who doesn't like hearing sermons on God's holy vengeance, that one day God's wrath will be poured out against one's pagan enemies? I'm thinking of passages of Scripture like Psalm 2, this glorious messianic psalm. Psalm 2, verse 9 says this, speaking of the Messiah, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like a clay pot," speaking of the pagan nations and pagan kings. And so when Jesus turns his attention to the world, Nicodemus would have assumed and likely been thinking what he would have heard from Jesus was about God's judgment and wrath that was about to be poured out, a day of reckoning. "For when the Lion of Judah comes and rescues God's people, surely he will punish every Gentile, beginning with Caesar." From their perspective, looking to select Old Testament passages, when they looked out at the unbelieving world, they said, "God hates the wayward nations of the world." What they had failed to see, even in the Old Testament, is that though even though it is true that God is angry with the wicked every single day, yet still God in his love and in his patience shows pity on the nations of the world. So when Jesus moves from you must be born again to the amazing, unfathomable, deep, deep, fierce love of God, that theme would have been welcomed. But then when he says, shockingly, for God so loved, not Israel, but he says, for God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile. The point that I'm trying to make is that the problem that Prophet Jonah had during his time is the same prophet that Nicodemus and many Jews had during the time of Christ. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit included Ruth and Jonah in the Old Testament. Friend, why was it that this prophet called by God was so hesitant to take the message of the gospel to Nineveh? And Nineveh was the Las Vegas of its time, but it was an enemy as fierce as ISIS. Pagan to the core. You say, well, the reason why Jonah didn't want to go and preach the message is because he feared for his life. No, that wasn't the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. You say, well, the reason why Jonah didn't want to preach the gospel to these pagan people is because they would have no interest in the message. It's a waste of my time. And that's not the reason why Jonah didn't take the message, why he was hesitant to take the message to Nineveh. What was the reason? Yeah, he was prejudiced. He struggled to have any love in his heart for his enemies. He said that, I know that God is not like any other God. The one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a merciful God, a compassionate God, a patient God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should be restored, that all should be forgiven, that all should be saved. He was afraid that if he preached the message, repent or you will be judged, but if you do repent, God in his mercy will save, that some would actually repent. Jonah was the prejudiced prophet. This is a problem that we often face and experience ourselves. We talked about it last week, sometimes with our political enemies, enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel, struggling to have a care in our heart for the lost condition of their soul. It's into this context that we read these words. Familiar words, powerful words, often misunderstood words. Look with me again at John 3:16. Listen, for God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, I love that word, whoever. What does whoever mean? It means whoever. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Without a two-advent framework, when they looked out on the mountaintops of prophetic scripture, much of which talked about a greater Moses, a greater king, a lion of Judah, a savior, a deliverer, a judge, similar to the problems we sometimes have, when they came up to some of the mountain peaks, they assumed that the mountain peaks were close together, when in reality, when you get to one peak, sometimes you see there's a large valley in between them. So they did not have an understanding that Jesus would come and then ascend and then come again. They thought it all would happen in one coming. Part of the ministry of the Messiah would be that he will come and execute God's final judgment. But the words that Jesus was speaking here, Nicodemus is struggling to accept. Without having this two-advent framework, it would be hard to accept the notion that a soon-to-be-crucified sacrificial lamb is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is coming to save not merely the Jews, but he's coming to save the lost of the world. What about wrath? What about judgment? What about condemnation? Though it is certainly true that today we generally avoid thinking about the characteristics and attributes of God that make us feel uncomfortable. God's holiness, God's justice, God's wrath, God's vengeance. We tend to just focus exclusively on the quote-unquote positive attributes of God, the thing that we feel like make God more approachable. God is the sum total of all that he is. The Jews had 20/20 vision when it came to looking out into the lost world and seeing the sins of the world, their pagan idolatry. They struggled, as we often do, with the same measure of clarity, looking into our own hearts, seeing all that is wrong and sinful in our own lives. Thinking about Jesus as Messiah, they were hoping to hear messages about, well, when are you going to deliver us, and when are you going to establish your kingdom, and when are you going to judge the pagan nations? And instead, they had lost sight of that by nature, God is a Savior. According to Jesus, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but on the contrary, that the world should be saved through him. That verb, look at verse 17, that verb saved is a divine passive. In other words, this is telling us that God can and does save all who believe. God can and does save all who believe in and through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it's as simple as this. This message is clear. This message is straightforward. This message is challenging and convicting. This message is often very unpopular, but it is the truth nonetheless. What is the gospel according to Jesus? Verse 18, he who believes in him, who's to him? The Messiah, Jesus. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the outline for the first portion of this section of Jesus' message with Nicodemus. This section here contrasts the privileges and protections of believing versus the perils of not believing. This passage talks about the privileges and the protections of believing in Jesus versus the perils of not. It's not enough, in other words, for us to simply call lost sinners to come to Christ and to believe. Because some people will say, well, so you're into religion, I'm not. You're into Jesus, I'm not. You believe, I don't believe. Some do, some don't. Some are more religious, more fervent. Some are less. It is a question of to believe or not to believe, but we need to do as Jesus did and let people understand that there are consequences to one's response to the message preached. It does not take it or leave it willy-nilly, no big deal. You know, I believe, you don't believe, okay, let's just go our separate ways. Jesus makes it very clear that there are certain privileges and protections that come in believing, and also there are perils to not. Or you could put it this way, this section contrasts the blessings of receiving God's gift of love versus the consequences of rejecting God's gift of love. You have the blessings of receiving this love gift of God, the gift of Christmas, the gift of Christ, versus the consequences. There will be punishment. There is a consequence for those of you who do not receive him, for those of you who reject the gift of God's love. Some people go to John 3:16 and 17 and say, see, this passage says that because God is love, and he says that the Son of God didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Therefore, nobody needs to fear judgment. Nobody needs to fear condemnation. Nobody needs to fear a final day of reckoning. Jesus made it clear that God's not going to judge them. That's not what the passage teaches us at all. In addition to this, we will see today, why is it that some people prefer and choose darkness over light? If God in his nature to love demonstrated the fullest measure of his love by being willing to redeem a sinful world by sending his one-of-a-kind son into this world, fully God, becoming fully man, walking the streets, living among us, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, suffering heartbreak, loss, sickness as a man, yet never at the integrity of his deity, and yet all of his life ultimately culminated in him coming for the purpose to die a shameful, scandalous death, not simply a painful death, not simply a martyr's death, but to die as a sacrificial substitutionary lamb. In other words, he's bearing the sin of his people on that cross, and he will experience the full weight of God's wrath and vengeance against sin. You say, that's the heart and soul of the gospel message, a good news message. Why do so many people hate then this Jesus? Why do so many people hate those who are children of the light? Why do people choose darkness over light? We'll talk about that. Jesus will explain it to us this morning. You'll notice if you look back down at this passage in verse 17, today in postmodernism, people say that, you know, everybody kind of has their own truth. There's no true truth, there's no absolute truth. It's true for you, my truth is different. No, this is universal truth. This is universally applicable truth. It's being spoken to Nicodemus. It's been preserved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because it is a message that holds true to this day, to both Jew and Gentile. So there's a broad lens in which this passage, the gospel that is being preached here, this evangelistic message is being declared here to all men. But I want you to see this as well, that here in verse 18, the grammar shifts to the singular. In other words, what we're trying to what Jesus wants us to understand is this, that the biblical gospel is, yes, it is universal, but it is also very up close and personal. God's finger is pointing at each and every one of us, asking this question. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your savior? Is Jesus your God? You say, where are you getting that from? Well, he moves the pronouns here to the singular. It's a generic masculine, he who believes in him, he or she, anyone and everyone, whoever. He who believes in him is not judged. He or she or whoever does not believe has been judged already because he or she has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's consider now the privileges and protection of believing. You come to a Christian church, you're going to hear the message preached, believe, 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 and in the Gospel of John it says, don't stop believing. And it's not just, as we've said many times, I need to say over and over again, it's not just having faith in faith. Faith in faith doesn't save. The faith that justifies is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ and continue believing on Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of salvation. You say, well, what are some of the privileges and protections of believing? Some of the glorious incentives that come encouraging us to respond to the message appropriately. Look with me at verse 18. Moved by divine love, God has made a way to escape his wrath. He could have just left us in our fallen state. Left to ourselves, we would be helpless and hopeless without hope in the world. We could never do enough, not do enough, to merit God's favor, to be fit vessels for glory. The children and I have been watching recently this program that maybe some of you have seen before. It's called I Shouldn't Be Alive. Terrible tragedies, accidents that happen in people's lives, and their condition becomes so desperate. They are truly at the Lord's mercies, and somehow, some way, at some time, obviously, they shouldn't be alive, but they are. They were saved. They were rescued. When all of us who believe in Christ stand in the presence of God and the saints and the angels in glory, there's a sense that we'll be declaring that glorious truth. I shouldn't be here. As it were, I shouldn't be alive standing in the presence of God. Because God is a God of love, he made a way of escape from his holy wrath. Verse 18, look at the text. Here are the privileges and the protections of believing. You should fear God. You should fear God more than anyone or anything. Because he is a holy and just God. Because a righteous response against sin is wrath. But the good news is this. God, who in love sent his Son into this world to reconcile alienated sinners. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. Because the just would die for the unjust, Jesus would experience God's judgment, enduring our hell. This is clearly in Jesus' mind, as verse 14 reminds us. The people in the wilderness were dying. It was only when God made a way of escape, the bronze serpent was lifted up, those who looked and believed were saved. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him should be saved. They should not, as it says here, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. The fourth gospel has been nicknamed the gospel of belief. Believe, 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 believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Before you worry about anyone else, you need to make sure that you're spiritually safe. Over and over again, John beckons his readers to place their faith in Christ and Christ alone. Look at verse 15. What must one do to be saved? Nicodemus was in the habit of thinking about it in terms of religion. Do, 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 do. That's not what Jesus says. He says believe, believe. Verse 15, whoever believes. Verse 16, whoever believes in him. Verse 18, the one who believes in him. Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your savior? The reformers used to say that the faith what justifies is not the faith which includes charity. Some people say, well, I believe you got to be careful and you need to be discerning when you do evangelism. As Jesus models, people can talk about faith and grace in Christ, but it's the operative word alone that is the biblical gospel that Jesus preached. It is the only gospel that saves. Jesus came and Jesus went on the cross and people can believe that. But then it's, you know, I was confirmed in the Lutheran church. I went through baptism in the Catholic church. The reformers rightly said, looking at passages like John 3, that the faith which justifies is not the faith which includes charity, but the faith which lays hold of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves. Here's good news. Privileges and protection of those who believe. Look at the text. For the individual who believes in him is not judged. Present tense. Now and forevermore. This is why Paul said those who have been united to Christ through faith, he says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forget the condemnation of fellow sinners. Who cares what they think of us ultimately? What matters is how God sees us. Having been united to Christ by faith, we have been rescued, justified, redeemed, pardoned, forgiven, acquitted, and delivered from eternal judgment. This is the good news message of salvation that Jesus preached. But it's not the whole message. Our message needs to include this and what Jesus includes here. Notice, as he goes on here, the privileges of believing in Jesus are followed up by the perils or the consequences of not believing. You cannot simply tell people about heaven without failing to mention to them wrath and judgment. That is not how Jesus did evangelism. He didn't simply call men to believe in him, talking about the blessings and benefits, the privileges and the protection that is received. He also talked about the perils of not believing. It is not a who cares, some do, some don't kind of thing. You say, well, what are the consequences then of rejecting God's gift of love? Look at the text. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, may I remind you, lest we forget, that God's Son did not come into a morally neutral world. You know, we are not born with a blank slate, innocent people. In sin, we are conceived. Our parents are sinners. Sinners give birth to sinners. Ultimately, it goes back to Adam. I know it's not popular to admit what the Bible so clearly says about the plight of man. Why is the world such a messed up place? All we have to do is but look in the mirror. The message that Jesus is preaching is built on an understanding that the entire human race, the world, is hell-bent and hell-bound. You will not appreciate the glories of God's love at Calvary's cross without that understanding. We are naturally at enmity with God. You say, well, God is love. Yes, he is. That means I don't have to fear judgment. Jesus came to save the world, not to judge the world. I believe in universalism. What you believe is not what Jesus believed and taught. What you believed is what Satan would like you to believe. When Jesus came into the world, he found sinners. Sinners are already condemned. Self-condemned sinners that reject God's awesome gift of love, according to Jesus, are but storing up additional wrath. Now, let me make a point of application off a point that you probably have heard many times before, but nobody's talking about this. Everybody's talking about the coronavirus. Very few people are thinking about it biblically. It is sad to see Christians respond to this situation the way the world is. One thing I think that we can all agree on is that the coronavirus has exposed how desperately people want to live. They don't want to get sick because they don't want to die. And they would say then that if they get sick and don't die, or they get the vaccine and don't get sick and don't die, or they get the vaccine and get sick but don't get sick unto death, that this is a wonderful thing. Is that true? To a certain degree, yes. Life is precious. It's a gift of God. And people desperately want to live, but friends, what they're not thinking about is this. Is living to your 70, 80, 90 year old, you know, the pinnacle of human achievement? Friend, the Bible says that a long life without Christ is extremely dangerous. You would rather that you had died in your 50s than to die without Christ in your 90s. You say, what are you talking about? Look with me at Romans 2. A long life isn't necessarily a great thing. We must think biblically about the gospel, about salvation, about the perils and consequences of not believing. The longer you have on this earth, wherein you reject God's gift of love in Christ, the more condemnation that you are heaping upon yourself. If you live in your 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, you have four more decades to commit hundreds of thousands of sins against God and against His holy law. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. This is not my opinion. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, yes, Jesus did not come in the final day of reckoning because the purpose of His first coming was to save the world, not to judge the world. He's even delaying His second coming because He is patient and gracious. But don't lose sight of this, friends. Unbelievers who beat the coronavirus and live another 30 years, so to speak, if they reject God's gift of love in Christ, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Here's the sad thing. This is what I see all the time. Let me illustrate the perils of not believing. We've all seen this. Some of us have been guilty of this. When we have a rebellious child who's in the flesh, they often compound their pain and misery. Have you noticed that? You know, they throw the big party when mom and dad are away. It gets wild and out of control. They know they're going to get caught. But rather than coming to their senses, repenting, owning up for it, what do? They oftentimes just double down. They sin all the more. This can take many forms. You know, well, I've gone a little too far in gluttony and ate half the pan of brownies. I might as well eat the whole pan. I'm already judged, so I might as well just enjoy it. I've already maxed out one credit card. I can't pay back. I purchased things that I can't afford. Might as well get another three. Well, I looked at pornography. I might as well commit the sin of fornication. The one who does not believe has been judged already. You're self-condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whenever I watch the master evangelist at work, I see this. Do you notice that one of the ways that you can have a spiritual barometer about whether you love the lost as Jesus loved the lost is manifested in, are we warning unbelievers of the wrath that is to come? True love warns those who are in imminent danger. The one who does not believe has been judged already. Look at verse 36. The person who's not a true believer habitually disobeys the Son. They will not see life. But look at what the text says, John 3:36. But the wrath of God abides on him. The storm cloud of judgment is over you. Maybe the rain has not yet fallen. The final day of reckoning has not yet taken place. Who but Christians are going to say to the world, yes, heaven is for real, and we're glad that you are drawn to books like that, but hell is for real as well. Yes, Jesus came, God in love sent him, seeking so that all the world would not perish, so that those who believe in him could be and would be saved. But there are consequences, there is peril, there is danger. Jesus warns Nicodemus. He warns the lost. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you warned somebody? You say, well, they won't believe me. Yes, they will. Their conscience already convicts them. That's why they turn to 20 hours of entertainment trying to drown out the conscience. Turn to the bottle, turn to drugs, turn to sex, turn to consumerism. The Word of God tells them this is so. You don't have to perish. God has made a way. There's only one way, but there is a way. And not for me. There's perils. There's consequences. for not coming, for not believing. Don't you realize that you stand judged already? Your conscience tells you this is so. The Bible tells you this is so. Jesus tells you this is so. In other words, it's our job to not only preach the good news, but within the good news, it's to include this. We need to remind them that the perils of not believing are deadly serious. Is God or is God not omniscient? Does he not know all things and see all things? You say, well, God's surely not up in heaven keeping count of every single sin that I commit, is he? What's the answer to that? Have you seen the passage of Scripture that speaks of the final judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15? A book is opened every single transgression. You live 90 years, that's a long time. That's 9 decades. Yes, God is keeping an exact count of all your sin. To perish in one's trespasses and sins is no joke. So we talk about the privileges and the protection and the blessing, but we also talk about the consequences and the peril of not coming, not believing, not receiving the gift of love. Friend, God had you born into the family that you're born in with uncles and grandparents, some that are not believing. You have access to people that I don't have access to. I have access to people that you don't have access to. All of us are called to take this gospel and to preach it, and to do so motivated by love. Oh, but I don't want to tell those progressive Democrats about the gospel. Why? Because like Nicodemus, who had prejudice against Nineveh, we have prejudice against them. Because we're afraid, knowing how merciful and compassionate God is, that if Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez does repent of her sin, that God will admit her into his heaven. Of course he will. We must be motivated and encouraged by the example of our Lord and challenged as well. This then comes to the question, if it's a matter of heaven and hell, light and darkness, life and eternal death, why in the world do so many people not come, not believe? Doesn't make sense. Many Christians wrestle with the fact that most people in the world reject God's gift of love. That's the reality, the broad road leading to destruction. The broad road assumes that there are many on that path. Why? Why do so many of our coworkers, classmates, neighbors, and even some of our beloved family members choose to reject God's gift of love in Christ? Jesus provides the answer for us here. Let's look at it. It's not pretty. Listener discretion advised. Jesus expected that if you preach the complete gospel, you will receive hate mail, okay? Here's the answer, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, the big bad world, the dark world, the light come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You know why I know people don't believe? It comes back to good old-fashioned hedonism. Sinners, unrepentant sinners, love their sin. They love their sin. Parents, I would encourage you, take 30 minutes and listen to the top songs on the iTunes charts. People like to talk about and sing about what they love. You know what people love? Have you seen the lyrics to Ariana Grande's Positions, Cardi B's WAP? They're rejoicing and reveling and boasting in their sin. They love their sin, and people who love their sin love to listen to songs that relish the sin of the flesh. No, unbelievers don't enjoy the consequences of sin, but they are addicted to the nectar of forbidden fruit. You mean in love, God was willing to give his one-of-a-kind son to die a criminal's death, substitute in the place of sinners? Why doesn't everybody come to Jesus? Welcome Jesus, run to Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Did you see the contrast here between verse 16 and 19? God, shockingly, so loved the big bad world, but the hell-bent world, verse 19, loves the darkness. He loved the world loves the darkness rather than the light. So let me make this pretty simple for you, okay? This will be very, very helpful if we can only but remember this when we're watching the news, living out in a nation that's going off a moral cliff. Unbelievers remain on the broad road for two basic reasons, okay? It's about love and hate. Okay, everything ultimately comes back to love and hate. Unbelievers remain on the broad road, number one, mark it down, because of what they love. What do they love more than anything in this world? They love sin. They love the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 19, men love the darkness. That can be false religion of any kind, certainly any and every form of sin. It's not only about what somebody loves, but what they hate that tells us who they are. Not only do, number one, they love the passing pleasures of sin, but they also don't come, they also don't believe because they hate. We all love and hate. What do they hate? They hate what they should love, and they love what they should hate. You get that? And so would we, if but for the grace of God and the miracle of the new birth. They love the passing pleasures of sin. Secondly, they hate the light. They hate the light. You say, well, why? Why do unbelievers despise the light, the true light of the world, the light of lights? Jesus answers it, verse 20. Here's why. For everyone who does evil, they're not morally neutral. They hate the light. And they do not come to the light. Why? Why don't they come to the light? Lest their deeds should be exposed. The big bad world, people are like spiritual cockroaches. Cockroaches don't like the light. They love the darkness. Turn on the light and they'll cower and run from the light back to the darkness. A frequent visitor of the Greek philosopher Socrates used to say this, Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you let me see what I am. You see, the true light of the world exposes all of our warts and blemishes. Listen, including our religious fig leaves. Our natural default mode, because our conscience convicts us, is to do what Adam and Eve did. They were naked and now ashamed because of their sin, so they tried to cover themselves, and God said that cannot suffice. So he had to kill a sacrificial lamb as a covering for that sin, obviously a symbol and pointing it to the future perfect lamb, Jesus Christ. I think this next principle that I'm going to say is worth writing down. Let me summarize it this way. As long as sin is cherished, Jesus Christ will be despised. As long as sin is cherished, Jesus Christ will be despised. So have Thanksgiving and have Christmas, and invite your unsaved friends and family, and try to get beyond the turkey and Thanksgiving to the gospel, to Jesus, and ask them, who do you love and what do you hate? And do your actions back up your words? Why don't they come to the light? Why don't they come to Jesus? Why do they reject God's gift of love and righteousness? Because they love the passing pleasures of sin and they hate, they despise the light. So this helps us answer many questions. Oh, America is becoming increasingly secular, so things are getting more difficult. Of course. Why do unbelievers hate Bible-believing Christians? Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians, you know, by the grace of God, you know, raise their family and kids the right way, respectful, da-da-da-da-da. Why? Why do they hate our values so much? They hate us because Spirit-filled saints reflect the light of Christ. My problem is I take things way too personally. So go ahead and send the hate mail, but your hatred ultimately is not aimed at me and the light that was preached and declared from the pulpit. They hate us because Spirit-filled saints reflect the light of Christ and the light of the gospel. And they hate the light, and they don't come to the light because they love their sins and they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Verse 21. But there's privileges and blessings for those who believe. Don't stop. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The person mentioned here has been born again. This is a born-again believer. They've been born again to a new and living hope. Jesus says what the apostles taught, that sanctifying fruit are the evidences of true salvation. This passage tells us that if you are a born-again believer, that you are a special recipient of God's amazing love. God loved you so much that he was willing to give and pay the highest price, that of his only son, his one-of-a-kind son. If you are a Christian, you are precious in the sight of the Lord. If you're a born-again believer, you are a trophy of God's amazing grace. Anything good you see in my life and my marriage, with the Apostle Paul, we should be quick to say, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not the man I once was, I'm not the man I one day will be, but I'm not the man I once was, for by the grace of God, I am who I am. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You say, how should today's sermon, beyond what's been said, shape Lake Country Bible Church? Say amen if you believe what I'm saying here, about to say here, is the gospel truth. Let's get practical. Let's get really practical. In view of John chapter 3, the things that we've seen from Jesus in this passage, say amen if you believe. The goal of every Christian church, regardless of denomination, the goal of every Christian church should be to shine the light of Christ as bright as we possibly can. Amen. We should shine the light of Christ in what we sing, what we say, what we do, how we live our lives. Shine the light of Christ, shine the light of Christ. This passage is also very helpful for us. Again, too many times I just don't think biblically enough when I'm living my life, experiencing what you're experiencing. Friend, think about this for a moment in view of verses 19 and 20. Shouldn't we expect the lost world to try and vanquish the light? In other words, of course Facebook, Twitter, and big tech are censoring Judeo-Christian morals. That shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because they love the darkness, they love their sin, and they hate the light. They don't want the light shining. They would have done it earlier, but they didn't think they could, so they waited for an opportune time, because now most Americans either don't care or are joining in. Of course liberal governors are saying that church is not essential. They don't want the light sung about, declared, preached. Friend, as America turns increasingly anti-God, efforts will be ramped up to cancel us, censor us, marginalize us, fine us, and put us in jail. Why? Don't take it personally. It's ultimately not about you. They can't stand the light. Let me get another practical application. We shouldn't be shocked as America gets more secular for true churches to get smaller, not bigger. False converts will run from the light, and some will start their own modern churches. They're going to start their own church, and they've done it, and they're going to continue to do it all the more. Modern churches that are more tolerant and accepting of various pet sins. Or they'll leave churches like this and they'll join compromising churches that offer them more shade and less light. Pseudo-churches offer the best of both worlds. They tell people, you want to get out of hell, here's Jesus, but you can have your devil's food cake and eat it too. That's like Hillsong, New York. You know, I'm Carl Lentz, I'm hip, I'm cool, I'm everything the value of the world, but I'm clubbing with Justin Bieber, come see celebrities, it's awesome, man. And then the girl says, oh, this guy told me he wasn't married, he hit on me, we had this long time affair. Of course. Friend, when all of this that I'm talking about that we're experiencing, the concerns we have, the reality we live in, just bring it back to John chapter 3 and remember this. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Let's pray.